Some of you are listening. Okay. We're going to start with 667, who was on the Lord's side. 667. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all the verses and the fourth verse. This is a real good one to just, I can imagine just marching, singing the song. Anyway, we'll sing the fourth verse without the piano. 667, who is on the Lord's side?
Who is on the
Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you our God and our Lord. We thank you that you have adopted us, Lord, into your family, and that we are in the Lord's army. Lord, we pray that as we enter this service, that we glorify your name and worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You can be seated. Ir Ali was good. Remember, Ir Ali was y'all.
Yeah.
Y'all were good? Anyway, I think that's what I said. Alice? Come on, Rhonda, help us out. No? Okay. 593. Thing about German, you could be saying something really, really nice and sweet, but it sounds like you're about to attack them. Was feinst du heißt uns? What? Anyway. Will Jesus find us watching? It's true. It's true. 593, will Jesus find us watching? How do we want to do this? Let's do all four verses, the refrain on 1 and 4. All four verses, refrain on 1 and 4. 593. And back to 661. O church, arise. So arise, and we shall stand and sing all four verses. 661. This is our offering hymn this evening.
I know you all knew the second song in that medley. Did you recognize the first one? Jesus loves the little ones like me, me, me. Right? Huh? Yep. I knew you talked to your kids in school. Right? Oh. the outlines. I think there's enough to go around tonight. Revelation chapter 3 this evening. We come to the fifth of the seven letters, or the letters to the seven churches. The first one was to the church at Ephesus. Christ accused them of lacking love. In the second letter, he wrote to the believers at Smyrna who were enduring suffering. The third is addressed to believers in Pergamum, a warning of that they were experiencing compromise. The fourth, we saw last week, was to the believers at Thyatira for tolerating apostasy with a warning of dire consequences for those who refuse to repent. This evening's text is the fifth letter with an urgent message that this is a church that was nearing death and didn't even know it. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Let's read that right now. Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. To the angel of the church at Sardis, write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on our reading of your word tonight, and as we take a few minutes now to examine this letter to the church at Sardis, that we would understand the problems that they were experiencing, the nature of the rebuke, as well as understand and embrace the nature of the promise, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've given us your word, and we pray that our hearts will be instructed and encouraged through its study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've done with each of the letters, I've introduced it with simply the address. The form of the opening words of this letter is identical to that of the others. It's addressed to the messenger or the angel of the congregation at Sardis. And as I've said every time, it's probably what the Lord is calling the pastor of the congregation. He's addressing the pastor with a warning here to him that he needs to communicate to his congregation. He's not in any way supernatural, but is the spokesman for God to the people. Sardis was a city that was especially noted for its elevated, for its great Acropolis, an elevated fortress. That's what an Acropolis is. There's a great Acropolis at Sardis, massive and imposing. The central Acropolis of the city was kind of like, you know, you see and think of medieval castles with the surrounding countryside, but this is actually much more imposing an edifice than a typical castle. That central Acropolis with the city spread out below was built atop of a nearly vertical rock walls that rose 800 feet from the surrounding countryside, almost straight up. Nearly vertical rock walls rising 800 feet above the lower city, which made it virtually impregnable, invulnerable to attack. Nevertheless, history reports that it fell twice. The city was conquered twice. It was never conquered due to the great military strength of the enemy. Both times it fell, it was due to the complacency of the inhabitants. To complacency. They just weren't paying attention. They felt themselves safe and protected, and they didn't really worry about it, and they just weren't watching. Hence the warning, wake up, pay attention. The church was acting much like the history of this people. It fell twice due to its complacency. Now, if I were to ask you who was the most famous king of Sardis in history, the best known king of Sardis in history, you probably couldn't tell me. Well, somebody wants to take a guess. Anybody got the idea? When I tell you his name, you will recognize it. The most famous king of ancient Sardis was Croesus. You've heard of being rich as Croesus. Croesus was famous, the king who was fabled to have had the golden touch. You've heard that story of Greek mythology, that everything he touched turned to gold because he was just so wealthy. His reign was in the middle 6th century B.C. Croesus was essentially a contemporary of Daniel. They didn't live anywhere near one another, but they lived about the same time. He was the king of Sardis who, according to tradition, went to the Oracle of Delphi to ask the oracle whether or not he should attack Cyrus, the king of Persia. The oracle is said to have replied to Croesus, "If you cross the Halys, you will destroy a great empire." Well, he took that as a promise of victory, so he attacked Persia, but the empire he destroyed was his own. Okay, those tricksy oracles, okay? You can't ever trust what they tell you. There was a hidden trick in the wording of that of the oracle from the Oracle of Delphi, apparently. That's at least the point of the legend. But he did, in fact, attack Persia, having apparently sought the counsel from the Oracle of Delphi, and his army was destroyed. And that was the first time the city fell, because they thought they were safe, because they thought they were strong, and the people back at home weren't paying attention because the king was out to conquer Persia, and the oracle promised him success. So we don't have to even worry about here. And the city fell. They were defeated by the Persians, by Cyrus of Persia, in 549 BC. And you recognize the name of Cyrus of Persia. That overlaps Daniel's life. The second time they were defeated came 300 years later. That time it was taken by Antiochus III. He's often called by historians as Antiochus the Great, descendant of one of the Greek generals after the death of Alexander. The date of that conquest of Sardis was 214 BC. About 200 years, or actually almost 300 years, about 300 years in the past by the time this letter arrives. Nevertheless, besides the great Acropolis, the fortress that just was so imposing, you can see it for miles because it was rose 800 feet from the surrounding countryside. It was also noted for a great temple to Artemis, sometimes known as Cybele. Artemis is better known in Scripture by the name that the Romans gave her. They called her Diana. Diana of Ephesus, for instance. They were famous for a temple to her as well. But Sardis' temple to Artemis or Cybele or Diana was more magnificent, better known. Besides just the general problem of idolatry in the worship of Artemis, the nature of the worship of Artemis was filled with licentious sensuality. It was a sex cult, if you will. So that's another aspect of the life in Sardis for these people that was a part of the culture in which they were immersed. Sardis was also noted for its great necropolis. Now, the word necropolis basically translates as a city of the dead. The necro having to do with the dead. Anyway, the city, polis. So they had great huge burial mounds all over the place. This necropolis was located about 7 miles out from the city center, but the multiple burial mounds adorned the skyline, so it came to be called the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills. That's what I've stated in the outline. People would travel to visit the Cemetery of a Thousand Hills. They would try to commune with the spirits of the dead and so on. It was all part of a pagan, occultic kind of worship center there. But that was also something that was for which they were noted, which again plays into the wording of the warnings, right? You think you were alive, but you're really dead. The city thought it was alive, but they were celebrated for the dead in the city of Sardis. The Greek historian Herodotus, from about the 5th century BC, about 100 years after Croesus,
wrote of Sardis and its inhabitants very disparagingly. He described them as, quote, the tender-footed Lydians who can only play the zither, strike the guitar, and sell by retail. Okay. He considered them a worthless lot, shiftless and lazy and complacent and lethargic and self-centered. All they were interested in doing was selling stuff and buying stuff and playing music and sitting around. Kind of like the 1960s hippie movement kind of idea, only society-wide and for generations after generations. That's how Herodotus characterized. Now, again, he may have not been, he may just not like somebody there and so been hypercritical of them. However, that does seem to have been their basic reputation. William Barclay, in his commentary, says this about them. He said, Sardis was a city of peace, but not the peace won through battle, the peace of the man whose dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep, the peace of lethargy and evasion, end quote. It's like the peace that you get from taking opium, all right? Just kind of spaced out and everything's groovy, all right? That's the way Sardis is generally characterized historically during the generations or the centuries leading up to the time that this letter was penned. Now, in each of these letters authored by Christ, the Lord identifies himself in terms borrowed from how John described him in chapter 1. This time, it says that he says that this is a letter from he who has the seven spirits of God, which is not mentioned in the description of Christ in 1:16, and the seven stars. However, the seven spirits of God are mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4. We dealt with that. I checked my records. It was February 2nd, so it's been a while. In Revelation 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So he includes all three persons of the Godhead, and the seven spirits before his throne are mentioned there. And now here in Revelation 3, 1, he calls himself the one who has the seven spirits of God. And then there we'll see that description again in chapter 4. But for right now, the seven spirits, this is a reference. I mentioned this when we were talking about it in chapter 1. It's probably almost certainly an allusion to Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, if you want to make a note of it there, I had it in the notes in the outline from that message, which would have been the third one in the series. In Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, the one that we know as the Holy Spirit is described. It says that he would rest upon the Messiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is generally spoken of in the singular in Scripture, but there are a couple of times now that it seems that in Isaiah, and then a couple of times here in Revelation, that it seems that his presence, his is described in a multiple aspects of a sevenfold aspects of his presence. Exactly how that manifests, I don't know. But anyway, that's what Jesus is referring to here. He's borrowing that from verse 4 of chapter 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The symbolism there is not entirely certain. The number seven is not necessarily to be taken literally, although most of the time it is. And in fact, we've got seven letters to seven churches, so we probably should take it not simply as metaphorical here. Sometimes the number seven is used to indicate a totality, a complete set. It's considered the number of perfection or completion. And so it can sometimes be taken to mean that. In a metaphorical sense. The Holy Spirit is the only Spirit of God. There are not seven spirits of God, except in the sense that we see it in Revelation here in that reference in Isaiah. So this is probably a reference to him and his ministry, particularly within the church and his ministry in the churches. And the reference to seven would have to do with the complete suite of his ministries and his power. If so, this indicates that Jesus Christ is the one who administers the full power of the Holy Spirit, number one. He's the one who administers the full power of the Holy Spirit. It is He who said that I will send my Spirit, telling the disciples that on the night before He was crucified. So He's the one who, the Spirit's primary ministry throughout the Holy Spirit's role in creation, His primary ministry. We talk about His ministry in regard to bringing conviction to the hearts of men and bringing and enlightening our hearts and guiding Christians and so on. But His primary ministry, overarching goal of everything the Holy Spirit does is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, which is one of the great fallacies of the charismatic movement because it emphasizes the Holy Spirit and what He's doing, and He never calls attention to Himself. And when we focus on what is happening and using it to call attention to the Holy Spirit, we've already misidentified what His purpose is, because that's never been His purpose. His purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. And here we see Jesus Christ is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He is fully God, fully divine, equal to the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, He ministers for the glory of the Son. So Christ is the one who administers the full power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, He is the one who holds securely His faithful servants. The seven stars are identified with His servants. But again, the symbolism is not entirely certain. I think it's probably the best way to understand this. He holds them securely in His hands. It points to His sovereignty over them, but also His protection of them by having them in His hands. Now at this point, in all the previous letters, the Lord then provides words of praise or a commendation to the church. Not so for Sardis. There is none. He has no words of commendation. He does have some words for individuals later, for a small group, a remnant of the group, but He doesn't have anything praiseworthy to say about the congregation at large at Sardis. Instead, He moves directly to the condemnation in the second half of verse 1 and in the second half of verse 2. He said, I know your deeds. Christ knew their works. Again, as He said to each of the churches, He knew their works and He found them imperfect, that you have not completed them. They are incomplete. They are unfinished. You've left them to wither. Is kind of the implication there. It's not that they're no works. It's not that they were lazy. Oh no, they weren't lazy. They were complacent, but they were busy. They had a lot going on. The problem was that the works they were doing didn't have any real eternal value. They were kind of pointless. They were just frivolous. Their activity was superficial. They were busy, but their activity was superficial. And I got to tell you, that describes a lot of the modern church today. A lot of mega churches have all sorts of programs. I mean, they've got snack bars, and they got juice bars, and they got coffee shops, and they've got exercise centers, and they've got a movie center, and they've got a game center. They may have a bowling alley, and all kinds of stuff going on for people to come and do. But whether any of it has any eternal value is of question. You can be really busy and you can attract a big crowd and you can accomplish nothing for the glory of the Lord. And that seems to be kind of what He's saying here to this church at Sardis. They were busy, and they had a name for being alive. Man, that church is booming over there. Look at all the stuff they have going on. The church was reputed to be alive, letter B. They had a reputation for being a lively place. But they were really dead. They were like that Acropolis, that cemetery of 1,000 hills just outside of town. The city's a booming place, but you really are a dead city. That's the way Christ describes this particular church. They were reputed to be alive, but were really dead. Barclay put it this way. He observed that a church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Christ, and when it is more concerned with material than with spiritual things. End quote. And that's a danger every church faces. It's possible to slide into that kind of superficial complacency. Writing in the 1930s, the mid-1930s, William Newell makes this comment. He says, "So with church membership of our day, yoked with the world by marriage, by lodge fellowship, by narrow sectarian bigotry and crass ignorance of the Word of God and even the gospel of salvation," end quote. That was his evaluation of the church at large in America in the mid-1930s. John Walford says this. He says, "The church at Sardis evidently had a reputation among the churches in the area and was considered a spiritual church and one that had an effective ministry and testimony for God. This should be pondered by the modern church, which often is full of activity, even though there is little that speaks of Christ and of spiritual power," end quote. He wrote that in 1974 when I was a junior in high school. Okay, I'm not confident that the situation in the church at large has changed very much, or that it's improved much since he wrote those words a little over 50 years ago. The problem in Sardis is the same kind of problem that much of modern Western nominal Christianity demonstrates. And so I've put it this way for the outline's sake. Number one, they failed to live up to God's holy character. Hence the reference to Christ's holding the seven spirits of God. They didn't live up to his holy character. They also failed to live up to their heavenly calling, hence the reference to his holding the seven stars, heavenly bodies, in his hand. Now, interleaved between these two statements of condemnation, the Lord issues a pair of statements of exhortation, commands of exhortation. And first, I read it the way I think he intends it, it's as if he shouted at them, "Wake up! Become alert!" The King James reads, "Be watchful." That's the idea of being alert, but it's like he's shaking them awake to pay attention, slap them out of their lethargy. Wake up to their condition. It's so like the history of their city. They thought they were safe and secure. When they weren't paying attention, they were going to be overrun. And this church is in a similar condition. They were busy about frivolous pursuits, paying no attention to, expending no energy on anything needful and productive for spiritual growth. And they needed to start paying attention. They needed to start thinking about what they were doing. And again, that sounds like something the Lord might say to a lot of churches today. The second exhortation at the start of verse 3 is a command to strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that remain and which are about to die. Now, that's fairly clear. There were remnants of life. If those remnants of life were strengthened, it might prevent death. But if they don't get involved in purposeful, appropriate effort, they can expect those things to die off too. The implication is that among the believers there in Sardis, the foundational doctrines of the faith were still known. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember those things. You should strengthen those things that remain. Remember them. Bring them up. Think about them. The problem wasn't with their doctrinal creed. Their doctrinal creed was sound. The problem was they become so focused on superficial busyness, they just weren't thinking about it very much. What was failing were not the doctrines of their creed. What was failing were the acceptable works. It was acceptable. I've said that backwards from the outline. It was acceptable works that were failing. Now, they were not saved by their works. Neither was their salvation maintained by their works. What was dying was their spiritual vitality, their fellowship with the Lord. And the fact that they were going to let that die off and not be concerned indicates they probably weren't really saved to begin with, many of them. As a remedy, Jesus offers this command as a remedy: remember what you have received and heard. They knew the truth. They knew the truth. They needed to think about it. They needed to focus on it. They needed to make that something they pondered and meditated on every day. Paul says, those are the things you're to think on, these things, not all that frivolous stuff. But because they weren't thinking about it, it was withering and fading from their minds. And so if they just acknowledge it, not simply to acknowledge the truth of their statement of faith, the truth of their church doctrinal statement, but to keep it. To keep it means in part to obey, to do what you've said you're going to do. You've got a good church covenant or church statement of faith. Just live by it, obey it. But more than that, it means to actually safeguard it, to safeguard it, to hold it as precious, to guard it as a treasure, and don't let it slip from your grasp. Keep it, safeguard it, hold it. Think of the word "keep" in this context as what you would call the goalie on a soccer team, a goalkeeper. His job is to keep the goal. Make sure the enemy doesn't penetrate. Make sure it stays secure and that a goal doesn't get scored. That's his job. And what he's saying is keep it. Hold fast to these truths and protect them and safeguard them. And then as a corollary to that, they must also repent. Turn from carelessness. Turn from their carelessness to attentive obedience. To obedience. Genuinely keeping those things that they have learned, those things that are of true value, those things they have received and heard, if they would genuinely keep those things, it would inevitably produce turning from carelessness. It actually requires that they be committed to turning from that carelessness, but it would also produce that. They would begin to set aside that frivolity, and they become active, they become purposeful in their obedience. If you just hold on to those things and treasure them the way you should, that's the admonition to this church. And actually, that kind of obedience is the only way to demonstrate they're really doing what the Lord commanded them to do. Now, following this exhortation comes a warning at the end of verse 3. Christ will come like a thief. I'll come to you like a thief. Now, in the sense of Sardis and in that context, it may be, as a couple of commentators have suggested, that he's saying he could come like a pickpocket who'll lift your wallet when you're not paying attention because you're distracted. Distract you with something and lift your wallet and you never notice it's gone. Steal your watch. I just forgot to put mine on. All right. There's a clock. Don't worry. All right. So it may be that, but even more that would be appropriate in light of the history of Sardis. It would also be appropriate, though, to think of it as when they're asleep, somebody who breaks into their house when they're sleeping and takes everything. Now, why would Jesus threaten to come and take everything? Well, what he's threatening to come and take is all the toys that all the frivolity, all those things that they were prioritizing that were worthless. And coming to do that in judgment. So like a thief or like one who comes in under cover of your sleeping and comes in judgment. That's the kind of thing that happened to Sardis twice in their history. And now along with this warning that if they don't repent, Christ will surely come upon them to take away what they had, those toys and games they were using to busily play church. He'd take that away, but there's the added warning that he would come unexpectedly. Not just like a thief, but when you're not paying attention, when you're not looking for me. You will not know at what hour I will come, he said. You won't know. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. We'll come right back here in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Verse 3, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. So Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica saying, Christ will come like a thief in the night. You're not in darkness, so pay attention. Be aware, be alert, so that you'll be ready at his coming. Jesus is saying something similar to the church at Sardis. He'll come like a thief, and he'll come when you don't expect, when you're not paying attention, because you do not know the hour, at what hour I will come. You understand, Jesus' coming is going to be a blessing to the righteous. It's going to be doomed to the unbeliever. And we'll see that over and over again in Revelation. Nevertheless, with all this warning, the Lord closes this brief letter. About half of the letter is taken up with his closing encouragement. Verses 4 through 6, the last half of the letter. There are a few, he says in Sardis, who remained undefiled. A few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. To say soiled their garments, pretty vivid expression the way he's stated here. Alan Johnson makes this comment. He says here, an allusion to the wool industry at Sardis intensifies the image of soiled and defiled garments. In the pagan religions, it was forbidden to approach the gods in garments that were soiled or stained. In this case, soiling seems to be a symbol for mingling with pagan life and thus defiling the purity of one's relationship to Christ. End quote. Now, he goes on. Ironically, he says, the Sardians were occupied with their outward appearance, but they were not concerned with inner purity toward Christ and their outward moral life in a pagan society. Now is the end of the quote. All right? The point there is, he says, the soiled garments, your garments have been soiled. Your own culture wouldn't let you worship at their pagan temples in those kind of soiled garments. Why do you think I'll be satisfied if you come to me so compromised? So compromised with the world and stained by the world. There are a few in Sardis. In the previous letter to the church at Thyatira, their warning, he said there were some who are the rest in Thyatira who were not given over to the Jezebel. And the few here are like the rest in Thyatira. That they are ones that are still undefiled. Newell notes that makes the point that preachers in every congregation can identify those who are faithful. If the pastor's paying attention, he has a pretty good idea who in the church are the ones who listen, who maintain some consistency and their separation from the world and not getting involved in sinfulness of the world. People who actually pray, who actually work for the Lord, who actually love the Word of God. I think we got a church full of people like that. A pastor is usually aware when somebody's just showing up just to show up and not really paying attention and not really caring much, not really involved. And that's generally true. And for the Lord to write to the pastor of the church of Sardis, the pastor of the church of Sardis has a pretty good idea which ones are the kind of ones that are the ones that remain, all right, that few. But he's probably also aware there's a large percentage of his congregation that stand condemned, that deserve this criticism. And in fact, he's probably guilty of not leading them the way he should have, if that's what characterizes the whole congregation. You understand that their worthiness was not in their good works. I mentioned this. Their works, they were busy, but they hadn't produced a whole lot of good works. Their works were at least incomplete, imperfect before God. Their worthiness was not in the works. The worthiness was in the Lord, because he alone is the one who's truly worthy. It's not so much that these few are the ones who had done a lot of good works. They really hadn't done a lot of good works. There weren't a lot of good works to point to in this church. But these few had at least kept themselves separate from compromise. That's number one here. The few in Sardis, whom he offers these words of encouragement, have at least not gotten so caught up in the culture and in the compromise of their culture that they have themselves are dressed in stained garments. James speaks of keeping oneself unspotted in the King James, or unstained by the world. Same idea. They are the ones, he says, are worthy in Christ. They are the ones who are worthy, and they would be in white garments, indicating genuine salvation. You understand, the white garments are those white garments. He doesn't get into this here, but the other references to white garments for the church are those things received at the purification of the judgment seat of Christ for the church. We appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and when we've been purified through that judgment seat, we're given white garments. That'll be important going on through Revelation 2. And here's a reference to that right here. They will be walking with him in white garments, indicating that they are genuinely saved. Not too long ago, I read an account. I came across an account of an old French count. He had been reduced. This occurred some time ago. He was staying in a lodging house in Paris. All he could afford anymore. The prodigality of his ancestors had reduced the family fortune to almost nothing. And so he just rented a room in a common lodging house in Paris. It was in a seedy part of town. A lot of nefarious notables of the underworld shared the lodgings. There were burglars, murderers, that kind of folks living there. And those people were frequently tried to get the old count to join them and participate in their illegal enterprises. And to all of their efforts to tempt him into participating, I mean, he was poor and almost completely destitute, but he wouldn't do that. He would pull himself upright and reply to them, "Excuse me, gentlemen, noblesse oblige. Privilege has its responsibilities. I'm a French count. If I were to join in your operations, my family name would be besmirched. I would bring disgrace upon the name I bear. No, excuse me, noblesse oblige." And I thought, you know, evidently there were still a few people in Sardis who had that attitude. I bear the name of Christ. I may be kind of low, but I'm not that low. I will not stoop to stain his name. And so I will not participate. There was a virtuous remnant at the church at Sardis who had not defiled their garments. You know, you and I could overcome a whole lot of temptations if we just adopt that kind of attitude, the attitude of that old French count and a few Sardians. Remember what we've received, what we've heard, might even have a positive influence on others who would follow their example and reject the world for Christ. That's letter B. If they would do this, if they would take that kind of a stand, others would follow their example. And they too might reject the world for Christ and likewise be clothed in white garments. Verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. So that word used there again, as in the other letters, the overcomers. His point here is those who are his are secure. Now the second part of verse 5 is problematic. It's been interpreted a couple different ways. He says, "I will not erase his name from the book of life." Let's start with what he actually says. For those who are the overcomers, there is no danger of having their name erased from the book of life. There is no danger of having their name erased from the book of life. Now, having said that, does that mean necessarily that sometimes names will be erased? There are many who argue that it does. And I submit that it is fallacious to assume from this negative statement that the positive is also true. Because he hasn't said that. It's a fallacy to think, well, because he said it, that the negative said, "I will not erase their names," that must mean there are times he does erase names. Show me. Okay? The scripture nowhere says positively that he will erase a name from the book. Moses asked God to blot his name out of his book and spare the Israelites. God didn't do it. Paul offered and said he would prefer, if God would save his Jews, he would prefer to have his name blotted out. Didn't happen. There's not anything in Scripture that says that he will, in fact, erase a name from the book. In fact, Revelation will indicate that this book has been sealed since before the foundation of the world. And he doesn't open the seals until later. Opening the seals starts in chapter 6. All right, so it's been sealed from before the foundation of the world. He's not going to open the seals until he's pouring out his wrath on the earth during the Great Tribulation, just exactly when is he supposed to erase a name? Okay? Because he's just opening the seals. He doesn't actually unroll the book and start to read it until judgment at the Great White Throne. There's not any time in there for erasing of names. This verse is not a threat. This verse is a promise. I will not erase his name, but I will confess his name before my Father. Now, the usual assumption that blotting a name out can happen, but that just is not what he said. The Bible clearly teaches our salvation is entirely of grace. It is not maintained by our works. We must not allow a backward interpretation of this verse that if he promises not to erase a name here, it means he will erase a name sometimes. We better not allow that to overthrow what he says about our security in him. Jesus is not here threatening ever to revoke someone's salvation because of their personal failures. The way to understand this is historical. Why would he say this thing to them? Why would he put it this way? Well, understand their historical situation in Sardis. In those days, it was common for a city to keep a register of its citizens. Citizens of the city who were convicted of certain crimes, like treason or blasphemy against their local god. And by the way, Christians of the first and second century were convicted and executed for both charges. They would have their names removed from the city register. On the other hand, people who performed great acts of heroism or made some significant contribution to the city would have their names confessed before the king and inscribed in gold in the city register so that they could never be blotted out. What Jesus is saying in Revelation 3:5 is he's promising those people in this church that if they would be faithful, those who are faithful to him, that although their names may be blotted out of the city registers, they may lose their citizenship from their homelands, he would never do that to anyone who's truly his. Their name will not be blotted out. This is not a backhanded threat to those who are not overcomers. It's a wonderful promise of our security for all of those who are in Christ. In fact, not only will he not blot out their names, he will confess their name before the Father. Their names will be confessed before the Father and his angels. I've given a cross reference to Matthew 10:32. Jesus' parable about one of his parables about the coming kingdom and the angels' involvement there. The point is that what really matters in life is not whether we're accepted into society, not that we have a place in our city register. I don't know about you, but I really don't care about my name on the city register in Athens, Clark County. Okay? The mayor can threaten to blot me out of the city register, and okay, I can live with that. All right? And that's the kind of thing the people of Sardis needed to be able to say to the king of Sardis. What's important is our relationship to Jesus Christ, that it's genuine and that it will merit his praise in the coming kingdom. Phillips offers this as he challenges us to vividly imagine it, and I like the way he says it this way. I'm not quite done, but he makes this point. He says, think of it. To be taken by the hand by the Lord Jesus, to be led up past the marshaled ranks of the angels, up along the golden boulevards of glory, up past the cherubim and the seraphim, up to the throne of God himself, and hear the Lord Jesus call you by your name and present you in person as his well-beloved. And then to hear the Father say, bring the best robe and put it on him. Think of it, a robe of white, bright as the day, pure as the light. What a reward for faithfulness to have a robe like that draped around the shoulders and be invited to walk with Christ along the shining ways of glory in light transfigured clothes. Is that not a glorious image? The choir is working on a song that we'll sing in a few weeks. It's kind of a challenging one both for the choir and for the pianist. It's a text by Isaac Watts. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause, to maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. That's the charge to the church at Sardis, is it not? Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed to stand and to own his name. And then it goes on, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. Maintain, it repeats it, maintain the honor of his word, the glory of his cross. Jesus, my Lord, I know his name. His name is all my trust. He'll never put my soul to shame nor let my hope be lost. I know that safe with him remains, protected by his power, what I've committed to his hands until my final hour. Then he shall own my lowly name before his Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. What a glorious truth as expressed in those words by Isaac Watts. Maybe I'll remind you of this letter to the church at Sardis before we sing this in a few weeks. Same time, I may remind you of the church, of the letter to the church at Smyrna, because it was the testimony of Polycarp, who was the bishop of the church at Smyrna, who received, probably is the one who received that letter, who was burned at the stake and said, "Do your worst. Christ has never abandoned me. I can't abandon him. I can't turn my back on him. I'm not ashamed to own his name. But I'll hear him own my name before the Father's face." What a glorious promise to those who are the faithful remnant in this failing church that was about to die off completely because they just didn't care. They weren't paying attention. They didn't care enough about the truths that they knew. May that never happen to any of us, to become so complacent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is revealed in it. Lord, may we never be ashamed to own the name of Christ. No matter what happens to us here, may we live in a way that demonstrates our only hope, our only goal is to stand before your throne and hear our names confessed before the Father as belonging to Jesus the Son, that we might then have a place forever in glory on account of his mercy and his worthiness as our representative. In Jesus' name, amen.